Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. If you have a Bible, you may want to turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. We'll get there in a few minutes. But this morning, I just want to welcome you to this service, and I hope you had a great Christmas time with your family, and looking forward to a new year. You know, the next time we see each other, it'll be next year, right? So, looking forward to that. Well, I was thinking about this. You know, when we first started this church 25 years ago, I like to say that I was the youngest pastor on the staff back then. We only had two. But now, 25 years later, I'm the oldest pastor on the staff. I guess you could understand that. And that just comes with time, right? And that's probably why Pastor Mike, a few weeks ago, when he was into his message and he was talking about what we were longing for Christmas, if you were here, you know, he started talking about what different people longed for at different times when they were little kids and stuff like that. And he said that, what I was longing for was a Model T for Christmas, you know, making reference to my age. And I just want to set the record straight, okay? I'm not that old. Give me a break, okay? I was not longing for a Model T when I was 6 years old or so. I was longing for a Model A. I mean, it was the next generation, right? Okay. But God is good, and he's allowed us to be a part of a great church here. You know, as we get older, and just really, even as we go from one year to the next, it's not uncommon for us to start thinking back on the events of the past year and what's been going on in our lives and maybe our business or our families or even our church and what have you, and to begin to just think about that, reflect on what's happened in the past year, and maybe to reevaluate some things that are happening in our life. What are some things we'd like to see change in 2015 from 2014? What are some things we'd like to see different, you know, about our lives in this coming year? And so I think it's completely appropriate this morning for us to ask what may be the most overriding, pressing question of all. If entering into a new year is a time of reflection and entering into the new year is a time of reevaluation, maybe we ought to ask this question. And the question is this: do I have that calm assurance that I am rightly related to God? I think it's a great question to ask. And I don't think we should be afraid to ask that question. Not to create any doubt or fear in our lives, but to create clarity about what are we placing our hope of salvation in. I mean, perhaps a more traditional way of asking this question would be, do I know that I've been saved? And I think maybe even a better way to ask this question would be, what evidence is there in my life that a genuine change has occurred in my heart and that I now see life from God's perspective or from a kingdom perspective? I think that's a great question to ask. We ought to be able to clearly articulate those changes in our lives. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, had seen some very severe inconsistencies within the behavior of that church, and he ends his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter, he ends his letter by asking this question or making this exhortation. He says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. He challenges them. He says, test yourselves. And then he makes a statement. He says, surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. Obviously, there were some in the Corinthian church who claimed to be believers in Christ whose testimonies were either uncertain or suspect or maybe needed to be reevaluated. You know, we'd be foolish to think that everyone sitting here this morning in this congregation knows what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to challenge us to reevaluate our lives. And in what do we place our faith, and what are we counting on for eternal life? You know, it is my opinion, you take it or leave it, but it's my opinion that every believer should possess the ability to clearly articulate their personal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. I take groups out on mission teams every year, sometimes a couple times a year. And one of the things that I require every member of our mission team to do is to put together their personal testimony on paper, to write it out, and we work through it and try to bring clarity and what have you to those things. Because at some point, I'm going to call upon them to share their personal testimony of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. If I called you up here this morning and asked you to share with us your personal testimony, could you do that? Have you ever thought through it? Have you ever really put it down on paper? Have you ever really been able to express? Can you clearly articulate? Can you express in what you've placed your hope in for salvation? I think it's important that we do this. In John's first epistle, he wrote in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says this, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life." Then listen to this. He says, "I have written these things," and he's talking about the whole book of 1 John. He says, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, John didn't want his readers to have a hope-so salvation where they're hoping in certain events in their life or whatever to be saved, but he wanted them to have a no-so salvation. You know, there was a point in time in my wife's life when she was a teenager. She grew up in the church. She heard the message. She responded as a child, like many of you here. There was a time in her life as a teenager. She literally thought that her life was like a scale, and if all her good deeds outweighed all of her bad deeds, then she would be okay for heaven. But God brought clarity into her mind as a teenager that, no, it's not based upon our righteousness. That's not what saves us. It's based upon the mercy of God and the grace of God and what He has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And she literally came to faith in Christ as a teenager. Though, had you asked her before that, if she was saved, she would have clearly said, "Yes, I am." In the book of 1 John, basically the book, the entire book, is a book on assurance of salvation. John writes to the early church and he asks certain questions and he states certain principles to help them to be able to clearly define whether or not their faith is genuine. There are five spiritual markers or evidences that are given in the book of 1 John. And I want to quickly hit this before I move on into the meat of my message here this morning, that these evidences should demonstrate the reality of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So you need to ask yourself, are these things true in my life? The first one is that we walk in the light. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That's pretty strong language. But he goes on to say in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Do we walk in the light? Do we have an assurance that we know God because of the indwelling work of His Holy Spirit in us, who is guiding us, and we are walking in the light? Second thing, do we walk in the truth? 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Again, very strong language. "But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." So we need to ask the question, do I seek to obey God's word? Do I seek, is it part of my DNA to want to obey the word of God, to walk in obedience to His word? Do I have an assurance that I know God because I genuinely seek to obey His commands? Thirdly, that we walk in love. Not just that we walk in light and in the truth, but do we walk in love? Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." That's verse 10. Let me read verse 9. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now." But then he follows that up and says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." We need to ask yourself the question, do I genuinely have a love, a fervent love for the body of Christ? Do I love to come to church? Do I love to have community with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I look forward to the times when we can gather together, whether it's for Bible study or for life groups? Are these times important to me? It speaks of an assurance that we know God because we love other believers and we do not cause them to stumble. A fourth thing is that we walk in holiness. We walk in holiness. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 16 say, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Do I prefer the things of God above the things of this world? That's what he's asking. It speaks of our assurance that we know God because our love for the things of God is greater than our affections for the things of this world. And number five, that we walk in faithfulness. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." We could ask the question, do I openly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Am I willing to speak out on His behalf? Do I have that assurance that I know God because of my faithful witness in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Now you might ask the question, why is it so important that we really have an assurance of our salvation? Let me give you a very good reason, and it's this: eternity is too long to be wrong. Eternity is too long to be wrong. You see, the Bible tells us that there are two certainties in life, and it's not death and taxes, okay? The Bible says the two certainties in life are death and judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says that just as it is, each person is destined to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Now, we will either be judged for our sin or we will be judged for our works. But we will all be judged one day. Now, I want to do something this morning to try to illustrate what it really means to be saved, to have that assurance that you've been forgiven, that you have a home in heaven, that you know Jesus Christ personally. So I want to do something a little unusual today, and that is I want to tell you a story. A story that illustrates this need for assurance of salvation. You know, when Jesus walked upon this earth, he talked many times about heaven and about a very real place called hell, and often he used what we call stories or a parable to illustrate what it meant to what heaven was like or what hell was like. Y'all, those parables were earthly stories that had heavenly meanings. Those parables were easily relatable stories that people could get hold of. And so I want to tell a story this morning, and I hope that it'll help to better clarify in your mind what we're talking about. There was a man out walking in the woods one spring morning. The air was crisp and clear. The sky was blue. It was a perfectly beautiful day. When suddenly the man heard a terrifying noise or sound that literally shook him to his very roots. He abruptly turned and he looked in this direction, and his eyes immediately confirmed his worst suspicion. You see, off about 50 yards in the distance, barely visible through the trees, was this ferocious bear, and he was standing up on his hind legs and he was sniffing the air. The man instinctively froze in his tracks and hoping to remain undetected, but soon the bear, having picked up his scent, quickly began to move in his direction. Suddenly, the man broke into a dead run to get away from the bear, and his mind was racing and frantically looking about him for some avenue of escape, and increasingly, with every step that he took, the man sensed that the bear was gaining ground on him. Soon the man broke into a clearing. It was a large grassy meadow, and in the center of this grassy meadow was an old abandoned dry well. And the thought occurred to the man, if I could just reach that old abandoned dry well, said, I would willingly hurl myself into the darkness just to get away from this bear. I have no chance with him. And so the man, running with all his might, headed straight for the well, and just as the bear was about to close in on him for the kill, the man desperately threw himself into the mouth of that well, and he fell into the darkness, and by some miracle, he managed to grab hold of a root that had grown from one end of the well to the other end of the well, and he clung to it for dear life. As his eyes began to adjust to the darkness, he realized he was suspended in midair, and several things began to come to his understanding, and he was only then that he began to become painfully aware of his desperate situation. You see, just above him, only a few feet away, was an angry bear clawing at him, trying to get to and trying to reach him. But he was just out of the bear's reach. Secondly, he looked downward and he quickly discerned that the well was indeed dry, and the bottom of the well was only a few feet beneath him, but something wasn't quite right. As he looked at the bottom of the well, he kind of detected that there was some movement going on down there, and suddenly, to his horror, he realized that there was a den of poisonous snakes at the base of that well. And finally, thirdly, he was startled when, as he was hanging there, he realized there was some movement going on the root to which he clung, and he looked up and there were two rats, one white rat and one black rat, and they were both quickly gnawing away at his support. And finally, the last thing he noticed was a beam of light coming down from above and shining down into the darkness. And it revealed on one of the roots, on the root, there was this single leaf growing from the root. And on the tip of that leaf was a drop of golden honey. Now you may be sitting there saying, well, oh, that's an interesting story, Pastor Gene. That's wonderful. What does it mean? What does it represent? What's the interpretation of this story, and how does it apply to my life? Well, obviously, this man was faced with a desperate situation. There were perils above him. There were perils beneath him. His options were few. His time was short. He couldn't hold on forever. The man in the story represents all of mankind without God and without hope, awaiting certain death and judgment. The bear in the story represents our sin nature, which constantly harasses us and seeks to, with a vengeance, to get hold of our lives for the purpose of destroying us. You know, sin is destructive. You do know that, don't you? Adrian Rogers used to say that sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you want to pay. The root represents our lifeline, or the years of life that have been ordained for us. The rat, the white rat, the black rat represents the days of our lives, and the black rat represents the nights of our lives, and the days and the nights are gnawing away at our lifeline continuously. And the den of snakes represents the certainty of death and judgment that awaits us. Now, I want to bring this to an application to you this morning. There are four things I want to share with you, and we'll be through. First of all, the first application is this: life is short. Life is short. You know, it tells us in Psalm 90, verse 10 and 11, 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80, but even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. And then, as if he's praying to God, he says, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. Help us to realize just how short life really is. Now, some of you sitting here, you're thinking, 70, 80 years, man, I've got all the time in the world. But if you're like me, and you're 60 years old, you realize, man, time goes by really, really fast before you know it. I mean, just think about it. In comparison, even if you do live to be 70 or 80 years of age, in comparison, your life to eternity is like a snap of the fingers. It's like a blink of the eye. It's a drop in the bucket. It's very short. Therefore, we ought to not take these years of life that God has given us for granted and waste them away on silly things in this life. Rather, we're to number our days, and we're to make the most of our time that God has given to us. You know, the fact of the matter is, we don't even have a guarantee that we'll live an average lifespan. No one here has that guarantee. It says in James chapter 4, verse 14, your life is like a morning fog. It is here for a little while, and then it is gone. And Proverbs 27, 1 says, don't brag, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know. Life is short. My dad was only 42 years of age when he died, went to be with the Lord. I had a brother who was 39 who passed away. Life is short. Secondly, death is sure. Death is sure. Can I be honest with you? My intent this morning is not to scare anyone, all right? But I do, you know, the fact remains that every second of every day, someone crosses over the threshold from this life into the next, into eternity. Death is a fact of life. I could literally name for you a dozen people that I, whom I knew, who have gone on to be with the Lord this year alone. And I'm sure that many of you in this congregation have either lost loved ones or dear friends this past year. You understand what I'm saying. Death is certain. We must recognize death is a fact of life. Someone once quipped, you know, the problem with living is no one ever comes out of it alive. Let me share with you a very sobering statistic. One out of every one person dies. Do you know that? Life is sure. Death is sure. A third truth is that sin is the curse. Where did death come from? Well, it's because of sin. The Bible clearly states that death is the direct result of our rebellion toward God. That rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The person who sins is the one who will die." It goes on to say in Revelation 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, His perfection." None of us are perfect. We've all sinned. You know, sometimes we think, well, I haven't sinned that much. Well, do you think that maybe you've lost your temper or gotten agitated at somebody or took something to bonk, you know, two or three times a day? Would you say that? Listen, you add that up over 70 years, two or three times sins a day, it's a lot of sin. We all have sinned. And we are told in Romans 6:23, for the wages or the results of sin is death, separation from God. You know, people are kind of like Christmas trees. Have you ever thought about it? When you go out, you find the perfect tree, you cut it down, you take it into your living room, you set it up, you water it, you dress it all up, you know, they look awesome, they smell great. Yeah. Old Troy down here on the front row. You know what, Troy, can I just tell you, you literally look good this morning. And I got close enough, you smell pretty good too. Yeah. People are like Christmas trees. But you know, as good as a Christmas tree looks on the outside and as great as it smells and what have you, do you know that that tree is dead? It's dead. Well, it doesn't look dead. Well, no. When did it die? Well, when you cut it off from its life source, it died. Now, it takes a little while for that death to reveal itself, to express itself, but you leave that tree up for a couple months, you'll just see how dead it is, right? People are like Christmas trees. We are decaying over time. Sin separates us from our life source. That's why death is the curse of sin. It separates us. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, God's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. He says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have caused him to hide his face from you. Sin separates us from our life source, which is God. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the curse. But bless God, Christ is the cure. What is it that this man in our story needs more than anything else in life? He needs a hero. He needs a savior. Someone to come along and to kill the bear and to reach down into the darkness and to pull him out into the light. My friend, that's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. He came of his own accord from the glory of heaven into the darkness of this rebellious world. He was despised and rejected among men. He was beaten and hung shamefully on a cross, though he did nothing wrong. He came to serve as your substitute and as mine and took upon himself the penalty for our sin. His death canceled out the power of sin, and his resurrection overcame death for all who would put their trust in Him alone to save them. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I was born into a family of unbelievers. I didn't grow up in a church home. My father had no religious ties to speak of and was well on his way to becoming an alcoholic. My mother grew up as an only child in a very religious home. And though she knew about God, she didn't have a clue what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. She grew up very spoiled and self-centered. There was no Bible in our home. There was no prayer. There was no church. No fellowship with believers, no evidence of Jesus at all. In fact, the only time I ever heard Jesus' name mentioned in my home was when my parents were cursing and swearing at one another. I mean, for the first few years of my life, I thought Jesus was a swear word. I'll tell you what there was in my home, though. There was a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, feelings. There was a lot of strife, a lot of arguments. You see, we were without God and we were without hope. Perhaps you know some families like that. There may even be some families here like that this morning. But one day, a precious neighbor lady, a believer, took an interest in my mom and began to share with her the gospel message. She invited her to come to a women's Bible study. They were studying the book of John, and when they got to chapter 10, where Jesus said that, I am the good shepherd, and the sheep hear my voice, and I know them. God revealed to her she was not one of God's sheep. And it was through that Bible study that she came to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. Many changes took place in her life that gave evidence of genuine conversion. She began to read her Bible. I hadn't seen that before. She began praying for us as a family by name. That was something that was really weird and kind of new. Started going to church, taking my brothers and me with her to church. That was kind of cool. We heard all kinds of stories we'd never heard before. Really interesting. She began to be a bold witness for Christ, talking to my dad and other family members and friends about what it meant to know Jesus personally. You know what? Within 8 months, because of my mother's testimony, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. She personally led her mother and her father to faith in Jesus Christ. And through her witness, my dad also came to faith in Jesus Christ. I wish I had more time to tell you about that story. God literally transformed our family. He took us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I mean, He turned our family upside down. It was amazing. The change that came over our family. You say, was your family perfect? No, by no means. We still had our struggles. Life is hard, right? And the fact that you're a Christian doesn't mean that you do it perfectly. It just means you're forgiven. And certainly, one thing that had changed is that we had a new purpose for living. It was a drastic change. And you know, I think back, were it not for that precious lady who cared enough, who loved us enough, who was willing to take the risk and reach out and to my mom to share with her the good news of Jesus Christ, were it not for that lady, I wouldn't be standing before you now this morning. That's why it's important that we be witnesses for Christ. I dare say everyone in this room who claims to know Jesus Christ personally, someone somewhere introduced you to the person of Jesus Christ. Who are we introducing to the person of Jesus Christ? It's our responsibility to pass the baton on to others. So what should our response be? But we need to know that we have been saved. But salvation isn't just a spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not life insurance. It's not fire insurance. It involves a changed life. You see, salvation, though it is simple, requires a death on our part. We must first die to sin. Did you know Jesus did not come to deliver us from hell? He came to deliver us from sin, which condemns us to hell. That's the whole Christmas message. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." If Jesus has saved us from our sins, we should no longer be living in them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That doesn't mean that believers never sin. It just means that they've had a change of heart. They don't want to sin anymore. Again, Adrian Rogers said, "I sin all I want to. The difference is I don't want to sin anymore." Says, "I sin more than I want to." Here's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "But God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here's the gospel. God says, "You take your sin and you give it to me, and I'll take my righteousness and I'll give it to you as an exchange." Quite frankly, he comes in on the short end of the stick, in my opinion. But that's the glory of God, his grace and his mercy. And one day, we'll all bow the knee and we'll all confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. We're to die to sin, but we're also to die to self-centered living. We are no longer to live for our own agendas or for our own selfish ambition, but we are to live for Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ." That's what I'm living for. He goes on to say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me," or delivered himself up for me. So here's the question, the final question here tonight, this morning. How is someone saved? How is someone saved? I want to give you what I'd call the ABCs of salvation. First A, admit that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. This means that there needs to be a change. That's what repentance is. A change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. Change of heart toward God. A change of mind toward sin, how we view sin. And a change of direction or purpose in life. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Have you experienced the time of refreshing in your life from his Spirit? B, believe. Put your faith in Christ alone to save you. Jesus, listen, regardless of what the world says out there, Jesus is not one way to God. He's not even the best way to God. The Bible clearly says Jesus is the only way to God. John 14:6, Jesus was himself speaking. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." C, confess Jesus is Lord of your life. You know, as a follower of Christ, we acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that it is He whom we serve. He's the one that we serve. Romans 10:9 says that if you will openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let me ask you, are you certain that you've had exchange, that you've exchanged your sin for Christ's righteousness? Have you been struggling to find that assurance of your salvation as the Bible addresses it? Listen, this morning, when we dismiss our service If you have any questions about your salvation whatsoever, I'd like to invite you to come and visit with me or others. We'll be standing out there in the foyer that just outside these doors and to the left, there's a place. Come look for us. We'd like to talk to you about your relationship to Jesus Christ. If God has spoken to your heart today, please, please don't put this decision off. It's too important. As I said earlier, eternity is too long to be wrong. At this time, I'm going to invite our response team to come forward. And as they prepare, I'm going to have a time of prayer. And I just want to ask you to, they're going to lead us into a song and what have you. I'd just like to ask you to reflect on the message this morning. How does it apply to you? Would you just pray with me this morning? Father, you know my heart. You know that my intention this morning is not to create doubt in anyone's mind, but to simply challenge us to evaluate in what we have placed our hope of salvation. Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts where we need conviction, and that you'd bring clarity to our hearts where we need clarity. Help us, Lord, to move forward with certainty in our that our sins have been forgiven, that your Spirit dwells within us and is alive and guiding us, and that we have a home in heaven when we die. Father, do not allow the evil one this morning to cause us to be confused about our relationship with you, and help us not to be afraid to examine our lives in the presence of your truth this morning. Lord, may we go in peace today and serve you faithfully throughout this coming year with full assurance that we are rightly related to you through your Lord, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.